take that bloodstained book and turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 9. And this morning, as we continue our study through the book of Titus, I want to talk to you on the subject, qualifications of a godly leader. Titus 1, verse 5 through verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of a dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Leadership is crucial to any organization. The church is no exception. If it is true, and I believe that it is, that everything rises or falls on leadership, no corporation, no organization, no body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever rise above its leadership. Leadership is influence. And if no one is following you, then you are not leading. And in our culture, and in our church, in the early part of the 21st century, I don't believe there's ever been a greater need for good, godly, holy leadership in the body of Christ. We need men who, by the integrity of their life, their maturity in Christ, their competence in theology, and their authenticity in ministry, are able to capture the fellowship of a congregation. A congregation that knows the love, the heart, even the soul of their shepherd. Indeed, they trust him, a trust I would quickly add, you must earn. You cannot demand it. They need indeed to trust a shepherd who will provide and protect, who will feed and lead, who will teach and tend to their spiritual needs. As we plant churches across North America, as we seek to revive dying churches and revitalize plateaued ones, the great need of the hour, I am convinced, is godly shepherds. Men who find their job description not in a marketing guide or a CEO manual, but who find their job description right here in the Word of God. And contrary to what some leadership gurus are saying today, the Scripture is quite clear. We are not ranchers. We are not managers. We are not corporate heads. We're not out to raise money, build buildings, draw crowds, make a name for ourselves, or even measure up to the criterion established by the world. No, we have a different manual. We have a different job description. And in fact, God believes leadership in the church is so crucial. Four different times in the New Testament at great length, he lays out for us what God's expectations are for those who will lead the local church. Paul, speaking to the elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 38, talks about what it means to be a pastor, an elder, an overseer. We have another job description in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Again in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, the Bible lays out for us what God's expectation is for those who will lead his church. It's very interesting. The emphasis clearly falls upon their personal character and their personal integrity. Theological competency is also expected, but who the man is precedes in biblical understanding what he will do. In other words, God is first and foremost concerned about who you are, then from there, what you will do. And so what is it that God is looking for in those who will lead his church? There are four things I think we will see in this particular text. Number one, he must be a man with godly commitments. He must be a man of godly commitments. Verse 5, for this reason, I, Paul, left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Apparently, Paul had ministered briefly in Crete. We do know from Acts chapter 27, verses 7 through 21, that on his way to Rome, his first Roman imprisonment, he made a brief stop in Crete. But I believe what he is saying here would indicate that there was another time of short ministry in Crete that is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. Of course, the question that naturally arises is, how did the church get planted in Crete to begin with? And the answer is, we really don't know, although in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told that there were Cretans present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if perhaps some of them heard Peter preach and they were converted. And therefore, these young fledgling believers went back to Crete, and they were the ones involved in initially taking the good news about Jesus and establishing a church there on this island of about 146 miles, what was clearly in that day a resort island located in the Mediterranean. Very difficult place. As a resort island, there was a lot of fanfare going on, a lot of behavior that would not be conducive to spiritual life. Would not be easy to plant a church there, and indeed they were struggling. Congregations scattered throughout the island were having a difficult time. Furthermore, they brought a lot of baggage with them. Crete was allegedly the mythical birthplace of Zeus. It was also the legendary home of the Minotaur, a half-bull, half-human monster. And we also have learned from extra-biblical writings that the island was deeply immersed in the respect and, yes, even the universal worship of the emperor. And so you put all that together and you have a difficult situation. You have a world that's not a whole lot different than our 21st century context, where secularism, mystery religions, paganism, and all sorts of superstitions are running rampant, and therefore to plant a church in that kind of situation would not be easy, but it was absolutely essential, and Titus was the right man for the job. He was theologically sound, he was a man of incredible character, and also as a church planter, he was a man of uncompromising determination. Titus would be the last person to throw in the towel, drop out of the race, or walk away and quit. In fact, I am quite certain that he would die first before he would fail in a ministry assignment placed before him by God. Now, we must be a man with godly commitments. First of all, note, we must be faithful to the church. He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you may set in order, that you may straighten out the situation like an orthodontist straightens out crooked teeth, that you might set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are deficient, and that you would appoint elders in every city as I command you. I believe that he is serving here not as a overarching Episcopal bishop, but rather he is a church planter. Perhaps we could even say he was, like Timothy, an apostolic delegate who was there as a missionary, there as a church planter to establish the churches. We know that he was not placed over Crete as an Episcopal bishop, because later he will leave and go to other places and minister there, planting churches, straightening out difficult situations. And so this is the right man for the right job. He knows what needs to be done to fix and repair what is lacking. And he says there, you are to appoint elders. Now, very quickly, you learn in your New Testament classes, in your theology classes, that there are two offices and only two offices in the local church. There's the office of the elder, and there's the office of the deacon. Indeed, in the New Testament, three words are used interchangeably to talk about the leadership assignment in the church. Here is the word elder, presbyteros. Later we will see there in verse 7 the word episkopos, bishop, overseer. And also we have the word poimen, from which we get our word pastor. An elder is an overseer, is a pastor, is an elder. This word is used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, and interestingly, it almost always appears in the plural. Now, we live in a day where there's a significant amount of debate about this issue of plurality of elders. And again, I want to be honest with the text. Almost without exception, the word elder appears in the plural. And yet, there is no place in the New Testament where it is set forth with pristine clarity and absoluteness a particular number of elders. I am convinced that the New Testament, because of its silence, allows some degree of flexibility in this area. There must be a congregational form of government. That is clearly the pattern of the New Testament. But within that, there can be one, two, three, or more of those persons who meet the God-called qualifications of the office of the elder. And indeed, I believe there is room for flexibility when it comes to the number. But the issue in the New Testament is never their number. The issue in the New Testament is always their character. Are these indeed the right men before God? And so Titus is a man who is to be faithful to mend what is broken, to straighten out what is crooked. How? By starting at the top. And starting at the top, he is to put in place good, godly leaders who, as 1 Peter 5:2 says, will lead the flock of God. So you need to be faithful to the church. But secondly, you also need to be faithful to others as well. Beginning there in verse 6, he delineates for us the character traits, the character expectations for the man of God. I believe you can count at least 17 that will run from verse 6 all the way down through verse 9. We're going to move through them and note them quickly. But in being faithful to others, he gives us the overarching character quality that God expects for any leader in the church. And he says there, a man must be blameless. You may have a translation that says he must be above reproach. What is this saying? It is saying this is a man above accusation. This is a man that you cannot question his personal character and integrity. And indeed, all of the other characteristics flow from this particular one. And in fact, it is so important. He will repeat it again in verse 7. In other words, here is a man worth copying. Here is a man who is an example worth following. He is a model for your children. He is a pattern for men and women alike. No one can question, accuse, or charge him with any degree of credibility. Now listen to me. This does not mean that people always agree with you. If you are a faithful minister of the gospel, there will be people that will hate you. They will despise you, but they will not be able to bring an accusation against your character that will stick, because you are indeed conducting yourself as a man who is above reproach, a man who is blameless. You must be faithful to others. But thirdly, you must also be faithful to your wife. It says there that he is to be blameless, the husband of one wife, literally a one woman man. Now, we could spend the rest of this morning and much of the afternoon talking about this particular phrase. Clearly, it rules out polygamy. I think that was a given. I don't think that was what Paul had in mind at all. I also do not believe that Paul was disqualifying either the widower or the never married, though I would quickly add that I think it is almost always the case that it is better for an elder to be married than to be single. There are things you learn in marriage you do not learn any other way. There are things then you learn with children that you do not learn any other way, and those things that you learn will make you a better and more effective minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think he's ruling out the widower. I don't think he is ruling out the never married. Then you say, well, what about the divorced? Well, here we have to be honest, the issue becomes a bit more murky, though in my own judgment, one should not disconnect the phrase a one-woman man from the phrase blameless, above reproach, a man with absolute, crystal clear, pristine character on display for the world. Therefore, in my judgment, this would disqualify any man guilty of adultery. for life. A man that has taken up the calling to be an elder and is guilty of adultery, in my judgment, can be restored to the fellowship. He cannot be restored to leadership. He cannot regain his credibility. He cannot regain his being above reproach, and therefore I believe that he is disqualified. You say, what about the divorcee? Well, my own judgment here is that a divorced man likewise should not be the pastor of a local church. Yet, I, at this point, will also exercise Christian grace and liberty. So what do you mean by that? Well, I'll be very honest with you. I have spoken in churches where the pastor was a divorced man, the divorce taking place prior to his conversion, or the divorce taking place because he was deserted by an unbelieving mate, or because he was left by an adulterous mate with no possibility of reconciliation, and he had established for many years the pattern of life of a one-woman kind of man. Do I know of any situation where such a man was still not in some ways limited by his divorce? No. Even those that were divorced at the age of 19, came to Christ at the age of 21 or 22, has now been a faithful minister for many years and a faithful husband for 20, 30 years, yet there still is that thing in their past that does cause some difficulty. Yet I would not say that what they're doing is wrong. I personally would disqualify myself, but for them, I leave room in this area, and I think that that is a wise Christian posture to follow. But the bottom line is this. Being a one-woman kind of man means you have the reputation of being committed to, devoted to, and passionately in love with only one woman, and that one woman is your wife. Furthermore, you could technically be the husband of one wife and still be disqualified. If you are a neglectful husband, if you are an abusive husband, you on this ground and others disqualify yourself to be a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some men can boast and actually do about being, well, I've only been married to one woman, yet they treat their wife worse than a dog. If I were God, I'd strike them dead. But I'm not God. He's more gracious than I. But I will tell you this. You are disqualified to lead the local church, and you ought to step down from the office and get your personal affairs in order before you try to lead the church of Jesus Christ. I like what John MacArthur says. An elder must have an unsullied, lifelong reputation for devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. He goes on to point out that means a lustful, flirtatious man with other women other than his wife would disqualify himself on this count. And tragically, I would also add that any man addicted to pornography is not a one-woman kind of man up here in his thought life. And remember, Jesus said, if you even think an illicit thought, you're guilty of adultery. And therefore, there are a number of things in this area that demand that you have a good, solid, strong marriage that is evident to all for them to see. You must be faithful to your wife. But then fourthly, you must also be faithful to your children. And again, we have a very debatable phrase here and a very debatable characteristic, because it says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now again, he is moving into the family, because the family is indeed the proving ground for leadership in the church. You say, but what's the debate? Well, the debate is this. Is the word faithful there, as it is translated in the New King James, the best translation? Because there are those who also point out that it could be translated believing children. And that is that an elder must have believing children. So is he saying that your children must be faithful, well-behaved, obedient? Or is he saying your children must be believers? Well, let me say, first of all, that the former idea, faithful, well-behaved, obedient, that's without question. That's not even a debatable point. That's not up for negotiation. That is indeed a minimal expectation of Scripture. And yet I do again agree with the insights and the observations of Brian Chappell, who says in talking about this particular characteristic, quote, "We are not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child, but at the character of the family as a whole. Further, our assessment is based upon observations of children's conduct and convictions made over time, not on an isolated statement or action." I agree with that. I agree with that. In other words, while they are under your watch care, I draw the line when they leave the home. Now, there's some who don't. John MacArthur, for example, says, if your child, after leaving the home, becomes an apostate, you become disqualified to be an elder in the church. I respectfully disagree with that view. I believe it is the expectation as to when they're under your watch care. Now, limiting to that, do I believe there are a large number, a significant number of ministers today that on this criterion are disqualified to lead the church? I sure do. I sure do. Because there are too many men out there whose kids are absolutely out of control. And what grieves me is that they will go to the mat defending their children and their behavior. In fact, sometimes when confronted with the behavior of their child, they will make what can clearly be the stupidest statement ever to come out of the mouth of any parent. "Well, my child would never," you fill in the blank. You are a moron if you ever say that. You have lost your mind. God has blessed Charlotte and me with four godly sons, but I would never, ever, ever, even today, say to you, "Well, my son would never," because my son could. And so could your son, and so could your daughter. Now, let me just be a pastor for a minute. I often say this when I talk on this issue. God gives you children, and you get what you get. Some of you have been blessed like we were, with what I call very low-maintenance children. And if you've got low-maintenance children, you ought to put your nose on the carpet every day and speak in tongues almost and thank Jesus. I'm kidding about the tongues, but I mean, you just need to say, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus," and just keep thanking Jesus. Now, some of you have been given medium maintenance children, and some of you have been blessed by God with high maintenance children. Now, why did He do that? Well, one answer is because He sovereignly chose to. But another reason is that He wants to do something through your child in your life. And one of the things He wants to find out is just how committed are you to being a godly dad. And here's the deal. Now listen to me. If you have high maintenance children, that means you have children that are going to require more of your time, more of your energy, and more of your attention. And if you choose to give that time and that energy and that attention to the church rather than to your children, you are going to sin against your child and sin against God. Furthermore, you will discredit your ministry. In other words, you say, "Well, Danny, I've just got a rebellious child that needs 24/7 attention." Then you give him 24/7 attention. My kids were really never bad, but when they were going through just a brief spurt on one occasion, I set them down and I said, "Guys, here's the bottom line. I love you too much to see you make a fool of yourself. And if I have to, I will knock you flat on your tail and chain you to your bed till the day you die. In Jesus' name." Now, I never had to do that, but I meant what I said. And if that is what is required of you, then you do whatever it takes to demonstrate and to prove that you indeed know how, as 1 Timothy 3 says, to manage your own household well. And if that means you've got those that are going to tax you and push you, fine. You get involved to the degree you need to manage your own household well and to fulfill both Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 and train your children in the things of the Lord. But I do not believe that this is a negotiable characteristic, one that is optional. No, I believe it is required of an elder that he is faithful to his children. And as the text says, they are not accused of dissipation, incorrigibility, and they are not insubordinate, because you are that involved in their lives. Well, let me pick up the pace now. Number two, you must also be a man of godly conduct. In verse 7, he says, for the bishop, the episkopos, the overseer, the one who gives direction and oversight, again, very easily seen to be interchangeable with the word elder, presbyteros, he must be a man of godly conduct. First of all, he understands the need of a good reputation. He repeats the phrase, for a bishop must be blameless. He must be a man who has a good reputation both inside and outside the church, in your neighborhood, where you shop, where you buy gas, where you eat. People know you to be a man of authenticity and integrity. You have a good reputation. Secondly, you understand the nature of your calling. He then begins to say, as he moves on, that you must be a steward of God, a household manager. In other words, you're one responsible for and accountable to God and the management of his household. In other words, as a steward, your one consuming passion is to please him, honor him, obey him. In the local church, that will be a struggle. People will come into your life that have powerful personalities. People will come into your life that have a lot of money. They will pledge to do things that will make your ministry look good. And you will be tempted. You'll be tempted to be a man pleaser rather than a God pleaser. And it says there that you are to be not a steward of men, but a steward of God. You understand the nature of your calling, and that when everything is said and done, all that really matters is that ultimately you please the Lord. But thirdly, you must also understand the necessity of a balanced life. Now, in rapid fire succession, he is going to list no less than 11 character qualities of the man of God growing out of this blameless life. The first five in verse 7 are negative. The following six in verse 8 are positive. We'll just note them very quickly. He says that an elder, a bishop, must not be self-willed. That is, he must not be a man who is arrogant, self-centered, self-interested. I like the best phrase. He must not be a proud self-pleaser. He's not a self-willed man. But also, he is not to be quick-tempered, easily provoked, a man with a short fuse given to fits of rage. I'm amazed many times at how some ministers will use their temper as a means of intimidation with their staff and with their people. God forgive. You disqualify yourself. You don't lead because you can scream louder, get redder in the face, shake your fist at people. You lead because they see in your life a man who walks with God. If you have to resort to intimidation to lead your church, then get out of the ministry. You're disqualified. You say, well, Brother Danny, I just can't help it. I've always had a bad temper. Well, excuse me, but I thought that's where the Holy Spirit steps in. It's been my experience that when I am walking in the power of His Spirit, even my tendency and propensity to fly off the handle is brought under His control. And so it's not a matter of what you have in terms of your own innate sinfulness. It's a matter of spirit control in your life. And He says you will not be quick-tempered. He also says you'll not be given to wine, addicted to wine, losing your mental sharpness because you are under the influence of something else. Again, I want to quote John MacArthur. I hit this hard in our opening convocation, but I like what he says. Most elders in modern cultures have no justifiable reason for drinking any alcoholic beverages and putting themselves in the way of temptation. They also have a responsibility, even more than other believers, to avoid exercising a Christian liberty that might somehow become a stumbling block to the weak and cause a fellow believer to be ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So the best way to guard against being addicted to wine is to stay away from wine. He says they're not to be violent, literally a fist fighter. Crete must have been an interesting place. That you're having to tell an elder that you're not to be a fist fighter, given to acts of violence and brawling. I don't think that's usually a problem in our culture, but amazingly it was in this one. And then he says, not only must he not be violent, he must not be greedy for money. He must not use the ministry as a money-making business. Money is never, ever your motive. Now, most of you that sit before me today, I have no doubt that right now where you are in this station of your life, money is not your motive. But you know what I've learned in my 28 years in ministry? Money can become a motive. You, if you're slick, if you're smart, you can manipulate the ministry and you can do very, very well for yourself. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money is never to be your motive. You must be a man of godly conduct. But now number three, you must also be a man of godly character. Now in verse 8, he notes very quickly these six positive characteristics of the minister of God. Again, I'll just make a very quick comment of them. Hospitable. That means you have an open heart and an open home. People know you to be a generous, kind person who welcomes people into your home. I know ministers who've never had anybody into their home. Now, I'm not saying it has to be Grand Central Station, though if that's the way you're wired, there's nothing wrong with that. But people ought to know that you are a hospitable kind of person, even to strangers, even to those you do not know. Also, you're a virtue lover. You're a lover of what is good. Good as defined by the Word of God. You're also sober-minded. That means you have balance in your judgment. You're sensible. You have an accurate and balanced view of life. I like to say of this particular one, this is the man who sees life from God's perspective and acts accordingly. He is the man who has ordered his priorities in a correct and right fashion. He's balanced in his thinking. But also, you must produce the right pattern. For you must be a man who is just and a man who is holy. As a just man, you're a fair man. You're an honest man. People never fear that they might be swindled by the minister. There used to be a playful pun that says there are certain people you never loan money to. Plumbers, painters, prostitutes, and preachers. It's a very interesting company, isn't it? But would it surprise you to know that even in a school like this one, we have people that don't pay their bills? Would it surprise you to know that we have over in our business office hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars of unpaid tuition that I don't think we'll ever see? I don't expect to see it. And these are people that came to this school saying, I have a call of God on my life for ministry. And you would not be honest? There's a place over there for you to withdraw and go home if you can't do that. But you see, you'll be an honest man, a just man, a fair man if you're also a holy man. This is not the usual word for holy, but it likewise means a man unstained and unpolluted by the things of this world. It is a man who is growing to be more like Christ each and every day. So you're pursuing the right priorities. You possess the right perspective. But now you also promote the right passion because you're to be self-controlled. That is, you have control of yourself. You are a man who has, as Eugene Peterson says, a good grip on life. You've got your act together. And because you've got your act together, you've got your passions under control, and therefore you're in the right place for God to use you. So you've got to be a man with godly commitments. You've got to be a man of godly conduct. You've got to be a man of godly character. And finally, you must be a man with godly convictions. He's dealt with the personal. Now he moves to the ministerial, the doctrinal, the theological. And in verse 9, just very quickly, he says two things. One, be devoted to the truth. And once you've got that down, then secondly, be diligent to teach. Why? Because he understood that false teaching will inevitably lead to false living. False belief will inevitably lead to wrong life. And you must have definite convictions both about the truth and the teaching of that truth. And this is where, as the shepherd, the one who's protecting the flock, there can be no compromise, no question whatsoever. He says there in verse 9, you hold fast. It's in the present tense. It means to strongly cling or latch on to. You hold fast to the faithful word as has been taught. Now, why do you latch on to the faithful word? Because the faithful word can easily slip away. The faithful word can be stolen from you if you're not on guard. There are many popular people out there that are very persuasive. They make great arguments. If you're not holding fast to the faithful word of God, you can be seduced. You can be deceived. You may indeed drink that sugar-coated hemlock that will destroy you spiritually. Just the other day, I was speaking in Dallas. And I got on one of my rolls, and I decided just to kind of, you know, go free willy and just get after a lot of different people. And so I decided to get after Joel Osteen. And I basically said that I believe that Joel Osteen has moved in his theology to where he is virtually nothing less than a heretic. Well, I'll tell you what. I was stunned at how quiet it got in this church. And afterwards, they lined up. Now, understand something. You need to understand something. I have been going to this same church now for 16 years. I've taught 17 books of the New Testament for them. They treat me like I am royalty. But they lined up. And I was dumbfounded at, number one, how many of them watch him every week. Number two, how many of them had bought his book. And number three, how many of them thought that he was, well, you know, he doesn't preach like you do. Well, praise God for that. But they just felt like he was harmless, that he's just a nice, sweet little fella. And folks, I want to tell you something. He is pandering sugar-coated spiritual hemlock. There's no gospel anymore. There's no preaching of sin, repentance, atonement, the cross. In fact, he has said, and I'm quoting him here, my principles will work for believers and unbelievers alike. I just want to help people. As I said, he is helping some people go to hell with a smile on their face. If you go to hell, I don't care what your look is on your face, that's a bad deal. And I may be able to make you feel better, but that's really not what God calls a gospel preacher to do. Sometimes you don't need to feel better. Sometimes you need to feel bad because the preacher puts his finger on your sin. And the Word of God points its finger at you and says, you are the man, you are the woman. Now, what are you going to do about it? And you don't need to feel good about it. You need to drop to your knees in repentance and contrition. And then after God has cleansed your soul and God has purged your sin, then you'll have a good reason for having the joy that comes from knowing the full forgiveness that is made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. For us to preach any message other than that is to blaspheme his name. And as the author of Hebrews says, we trample over the blood of the covenant and we treat it as if it is an unholy thing. Now let me be clear as I get ready to close. This won't make you popular. If you have the guts in a genuine, broken-hearted kind of a way to call to task the Paul and Jan Crouches, the Kenneth Copelands, the Joel Osteens. If you have the courage to bring before your people these false teachers, the Clark Pennocks, the John Sanders, the Greg Boyds, you will not be invited to a lot of places. But I do believe with all of my heart you will have the pleasure of heaven, and that's all that really matters. We are shepherds who must guard the sheep against the wolves, and we will look at this next week. Many times those wolves do come, what? In sheep's clothing. And they rise right up in our midst. And if we are not on guard, they can do so much damage so quickly that we will never be able to put it all back together. But if you're going to preach that kind of message, and you're going to take those kind of stands, you better make sure your life is right as well, or the enemy will eat you up, and rightly so. So for us to be bold prophets, we better be pure prophets, the kind of men that God is looking for to lead His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much wisdom that we have seen in this text today. I've just barely scratched the surface. But the bottom line is, for those of us who are called to be leaders in the local church, we need again and again and again and again to put before our mind's eye the mirror of your word, looking at Titus 1, 5 through 9, and asking myself, all right, Danny Aiken, how do you stack up in these areas? What do people see? What's in your heart? What's in your life? Are you indeed growing to become more like this portrait, God's high and holy calling of a man of God? Lord, you're not calling for perfection. None of us could meet these things perfectly. But you are calling for competency. And you are calling for growth in the right direction. And so, Lord, may that indeed be true for me. May it also be true for each of these who have this awesome, awesome assignment of caring for your church. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.